Good evening. I do count it a very great privilege to get to be with you all. It's humbling. I've appreciated so much what Milton has written, and I've downloaded a sermon or two. And I learned he just did a marriage conference last weekend, so I was thinking maybe we should share. And likewise with Pastor Robert. And so it's humbling for me to be the guy who's talking about marriage. I am blessed. The best learning I've had about marriage through the Word of God has been in my own marriage with Caroline. We've been married 31 years, and it has been the greatest blessing of my life. And I'm going to use some examples, I trust, with her permission. Sometimes she may be a little embarrassed and duck out or something, but that has just been a rich blessing from God to me. There's been some wonderful new marriage books written. A lot of them are kind of like, wow, when I got married, I never imagined how tough it was going to be, and that's how they're thinking. I couldn't write that book. It's been better than I thought. And it's just been an amazing blessing to me. I also have opportunity to do a lot of marriage counseling. Some of that is the ordinary work of a pastor in a local church, but also running a counseling center. Other churches send us the problems they can't solve. And so I get to see some of the worst cases. And I am in very much agreement with the perspective that this church is bringing, is that the gospel is the key to marriage. And that's going to be a theme throughout. That if we really grasp what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ and how precious Christ is, this is going to take care of the problems in marriage. Now, we're going to deal with some more details than that, but it's all built on that foundation. Our approach is going to be, first, we're going to spend time on the basics. And we're going to go through Genesis, we're going to go through Ephesians in terms of what the Word of God says about the very basics of marriage. For some of you, this is going to be review. But I will tell you personally, I benefit every time I go through this stuff. I benefit when I think about it, I benefit when I read about it. My wife and I typically do a few pre-marriage counseling events, working with couples in a year, and I benefit every time hearing these basics of what the Word of God says. So we're going to have half of our time approximately was spent on that, and then half the time is going to be spent on dealing with marriage problems, the most common problems that come up. When husbands will not lead, when there is conflict and failure to communicate in the marriage, sexual issues and financial issues. But first, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to see how marriage is heavenly. And this is a foundational passage. I think it's very important. Our culture, just in my lifetime, I'm in my early 50s, has really rejected so much of what the Word of God says about marriage. We have, of course, the homosexual agenda, trying to redefine marriage as between men and women, men and men, or women and women. We have the increased incidence of people engaging in fornication. I saw a statistic that only 1 in 4 even thinks there's anything wrong with sex before marriage or cohabiting before marriage. And the majority of people have cohabited before they get married. The standards that God has established are being ignored. And I think it's important we realize that marriage is not a human sociological institution which has evolved over time and culture is free to change. That marriage is established by God in history, and in the book of origins in Genesis, we have the beginning of marriage, and this is unchanging, and it is God's infallible, unchanging word to us. And so, as we begin here, the Lord says, and the Lord God said, Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, even that statement, if you've been reading in Genesis, is a bit shocking. Why is it shocking? Well, this is before the fall. Remember chapter 1? God created the first day and it was good. Second day, good. Good, good, good. But now you have, in the midst of the sixth day, God says something is not good. Now, it doesn't mean that it's bad. Sin was not yet there. There was nothing evil. It was rather something that was deficient. Be like if you had popcorn and nobody put salt on it. It's not going to poison you, but it's not enjoyable. When I was growing up, we'd get these 2-liter bottles of Dr. Pepper, my drink of choice. And my mother does not tighten the lid completely. And so she'd have a drink late at night. She'd put it back in the refrigerator. And I'd come back the next morning and it would be flat. It was not good. The fizz was gone. And in this way, God is saying that the man is incomplete. He says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so he's making someone, a helper, suitable. It's saying something about her role, but it's also describing the differences between men and women, that she is to be a complement, a companion, as God has given this creation mandate to subdue the earth. She's going to share in that with him as he's going to fill the earth. And God has also made us to be in relationship. One of the problems often in marriage counseling is a couple comes in and they say, well, we're just so different from each other, as if that's a problem. But actually, that's part of God's design. God did not make someone else just like Adam, did he? He made someone different from Adam, and that's what he needed. Now, the differences will create tensions, but those tensions are good too, because even the tensions are part of the sanctification process in your marriage. And I actually enjoy seeing the different personalities that God brings together, that He brings together in the same marriage. One who's kind of a spender, maybe very generous. There's some good things about that. Another one who is a saver, who's very careful. Now, they can have conflict over that, or they can learn from each other. Typically, there's one who is very punctual, and is, morality is about being on time. And another one for whom time is really not an issue. That you take life as it comes. There can be tension. One may be used to being in a house which is kind of lived in, and the other is a neat freak. I appreciate so much in my wife, and I saw it actually early in our relationship, how because God has made her different from me, she has been made to complete me. Where I lack being sensitive and caring, patient, she has a servant's heart and is compassionate. Sometimes I wonder what positive qualities I bring to the marriage when I list all of her positive qualities. One illustration from our life is something we do typically every year around our anniversary is we go away for a couple of days. And when our kids were small, we'd get a babysitter, we'd go away, we'd be together. And one year we picked Catalina. And you get a little package where you get the boat that takes you over there from Long Beach, and you get a little hotel, and I'm a very driven, very organized individual, and so, of course, I look up, what is there to do in Catalina? Well, you've got to take the glass-bottom boat tour, and you've got to go see the animals, or you've got these 9 things to do. And so, of course, I get to Catalina, you get off the boat, and say, let's check into the hotel, let's start doing the things you're supposed to do in Catalina. And so we rush through, and first we do this one and that one. We walk to the old casino and the movie theater, and we're rushing around, and we have our dinner on time, on schedule. Everything is gone according to schedule. Our boat to take us back leaves at about 4 o'clock, but it's 2 o'clock. And there's not anything left to do. What now? So I guess we could just sit and read or something. And so we went back to our hotel and they had little chairs there. We had books and we read for 2 hours. My wife said, that is the nicest time I've ever had with you on a vacation. And my wife is a stop and smell the flowers kind of person. She enjoys things. She goes to a restaurant and notices how it's decorated and how they arrange the food on the plate and things that I would be completely oblivious to. And so I'm learning from her how to do some of those things. And something I would encourage each of you to do, each of you who are married, is you think, why has God put us together? It's not a coincidence. In His sovereign will, you are married. And then you see the differences. And I understand those are going to be a point of tension sometimes. But also realizes that the ways that you're different are going to be an instrument that God uses to teach you how you need to change, how you need to be more balanced, how as a team you can work together. Another example is in parenting, where you'll have one who's all about the rules, another one who's all about love. And they can either fight or they can learn from each other and come to a balance as they unite in dealing with their kids. Another aspect is that it's going to teach you how to operate according to grace. When if you're the punctual one and the other person is late, or if you're the patient one and the laid-back one and the other one's super intense, It gives you lots of opportunity to show grace. So continuing, after God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, I will make him a helper suitable for him, what happens next? Most people would answer, what happens next is God puts the man to sleep and makes the woman. But that's not what happens next, is it? Now the thing that happens next is, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So, here we have what almost seems to be an interruption in the story. The man needs a helper, and God brings these animals. Why does he do it? Well, I think there are two reasons. One of them is obvious, right on the surface. It says, as all these animals went by, from aardvark to zebra, it says, with all of them, for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable. And so, you may know people who love their dog or love their cat. There's some people that their dog is their companion, and dog is a man's best friend. But it's not true that none of them are in the image of God. It was Toynbee who talked about, you can have great fellowship with a dog, but it's only on his level. You can't bring him up to your level. And so I think for Adam, even as you picture him naming these animals, and we know that some animals are specified by gender, they're differentiated by gender. So there's the lion and the lioness, and they're in pairs. There's male and female of all the others, but not one for him. Where's mine? None of them will complete him. Nothing else will complete him but what God is about to give him. The other aspect is that God also, I think, is showing man that it's him, it is the man who has dominion. In the Bible, and this is also true in culture in general, to name something is to exercise authority over it. That's even, we see that in the Bible, when a city is conquered, like one city was renamed Dan after the Danites conquered that city. In my own lifetime, there was a city that used to be called Saigon. But when the North Vietnamese conquered it, it became Ho Chi Minh City. So to name is to exercise dominion. And this is going to be important because even from the beginning, there's a differentiation in the roles of the man and the woman. Quite frankly, if I were in Adam's place, I would have rather my wife name the animals. She'd be better at that than I would. I'm not very good at stuff like that. I would just say 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, something like that. Or yellow, red, green, some very simple method of naming them. But here, Adam, as he names these animals, he's exercising his dominion. He's also realizing that no other creature will be suitable. And that's the principle, that only a woman can complete a man, and only a man can complete a woman. Now, mankind has perverted that in various ways, be it polygamy, which sadly even occurs in Scripture, and against God's ideal. Even Jesus, quoting this passage, talks about the two becoming one. Divorce, fornication, homosexuality, we'll talk about that more later. I also want to say something to people who are single. There is an exception. While it is not good to be alone is normal, for some people, singleness is God's design for their life. I know there have to be at least some single people here, because some of the people in the band, I think, are still single, just from my observation of the band tonight. Maybe there are a few others as well. And the Scripture teaches that there are some who are uniquely called to the single life. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 talks about himself. You know, it's good for men not to touch a woman. It'd be good if you didn't need that. And he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. So, yet each man has his own gift from God. So there's some people who are uniquely called to the single life. And I would even go further and say that some are temporarily called to the single life. There may be some who go through a season of singleness. Maybe you expected to be married by the time you were 21 or 23 or 25, and you're still single. Well, why is that? Well, that's part of God's plan for you. Maybe marriage will come to you later. For some people, it may be lifelong singleness. But the question is, well, why is this? And I think it's important that God gives us gift of singleness, not so you can be worldly and pursue your own pleasure. 1 Corinthians 7 says, the person who is single then is able to be completely concerned about devoting himself to serving Christ. In our culture, singleness is seen as irresponsibility. That I don't want to be tied down. I don't want to be committed. Sometimes it's even I want to be free to sin in certain ways that a wife wouldn't put up with. Well, in the Bible, that's not the reason to be single. The reason to be single is you believe you can better serve Christ as a single person than as a married person. This is, for some, it may be a season in life. We had a young man in our church who was our first missionary in the early 90s. We sent him into Mexico for a year, and as a single man, he was really cheap. He was the only missionary we could afford, but it was very inexpensive. While he was there, he met a woman, and they ended up getting married, and now he's got a bunch of kids, and we couldn't afford to send him out right now. But that was a season of his life. But I would also say, why get married? The reason to get married is also that you may best glorify God. Many people look at marriage as, I want to get my needs met. I want to kind of be on a 50-year-long date where somebody pays lots of attention to me and makes me feel good about myself. And maybe in these books that you talk about, well, wow, marriage isn't what I was expecting. Maybe that's what causes this problem. People have the idea that marriage is about me and I want to find somebody to take care of me and meet my needs. If that's why you want to get married, you're not ready yet. Marriage is about serving. The husband, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, has to be concerned about pleasing his wife. The wife, likewise, her husband. It's going to involve living first for God and then living for somebody else and putting aside your own agenda. And so the motivation to get married is to say, I believe this is how I can better serve God. Or if you have two young people or older people who want to get married, the real issue isn't what do I think will make me happy. That's not irrelevant. But do we believe that God will be more glorified and we will both be more complete to serve Him as a married couple? That's the basis of making that decision. And Paul would say, if you can be content being single, then maybe you have some remarkable opportunity to serve God. Now, I'm going to bring this up just for a minute. It's unpleasant, but because of our culture, there is a lot, even among professing Christians, about homosexuality, and some saying that some people are born that way. And of course, now we have judges and other people trying to create homosexual marriage. As I've discussed this with people, actually for me, the place I like to go back to, rather than going to Leviticus where it talks about if a man lies with a man, you kill them both or something, is you go back to the beginning. God's ideal is in the beginning, and what God does is He brings together one man who is completed by one woman. And that's what marriage is about. Anything outside that circle, be it fornication, adultery, homosexuality, some of the other weird sexual sins the Old Testament talks about, it's all wrong. It's all a violation of God's perfect design. God does not create people to be homosexual. Let no one say, if he is tempted, he is being tempted by God. That each one, when tempted, is led by his own lusts, and then lust is conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin results in death. So God is not responsible for people being homosexual. Now, is it true that there are some people who are particularly tempted to that sin, either by the way they're wired or by their experience? There probably are people. I think, you know, I'm not a doctor, and I don't think the doctors fully understand medically how we're made. I think there's also a spiritual element there. But each of us has areas in our lives that are more tempting to us than others. Some of you here, maybe your big besetting sin is anger. And you just have a short fuse compared to other people. And that's been the way you've been all your life. It's kind of the way you... Don't blame God for that. That's your fault, responding sinfully. If you, 1 Corinthians 10:13, you don't have to do that. There's a way of escape if you trust Christ. But some people, that's your thing. But you wouldn't say, well, God made me an angry person, therefore I can go around hitting and yelling at people all the time, right? I'm tempted in that particular way. For other people, it might be towards heterosexual lust. And you can't say, well, I am by nature an adulterer. I am by nature a fornicator. That's just how I'm made, and so I'm just going to live that out. No, all of us, everyone in this room, there are areas where you're tempted. Gluttony, drunkenness, drugs, fear, whatever it may be. But never does the Bible say, well, just say, well, that's the way I am, so I'm just going to go ahead and live out that way. It's still identified by God from the beginning as sin. And it's destructive. And the Word of God holds people responsible for the choices they make. Now, having said that, our issue with homosexuals and adulterers and fornicators and angry people and self-righteous people and all the other sinners out there, sinners like us, is not their sexuality. Our concern for them is they don't know Christ. And the way to be set free, like Paul describes in Romans 6, when someone's enslaved to a sin where he just can't help himself, when they say that, they're kind of right. That's what Romans 8 says, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh can't do the things of God. Well, how do you solve that problem? Not by telling them, stop it. But by pointing them to Christ. And that's where you see in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, do you not realize that sinners aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God? Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards, all that list. Such, next word, were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. And so, as we are in our culture, I think it's important for us to teach our children and to remind ourselves in our churches of the biblical foundation right there from Genesis, that God's design for marriage is one man, one woman in covenant for life, and to defend that. But as we're addressing our culture and it's attacking our belief in those things, our issue with our culture and our issue with a homosexual isn't what they're doing in their private life. It's that they don't know God. And that's what they need to know. It's not a matter of being angry with them. We are not homophobes in the sense we're not afraid of them. We grieve over their sin as we grieve over our sin, the sin we had before we were Christians and the sin we still struggle with. Nor are we haters. We hate, again, there's nobody's sin I should hate more than my own. I do hate sin, the sin that God hates. But I'm a sinner who has been forgiven much. So we offer them hope and grace. So marriage is a man and a woman, covenant of companionship. They complete one another. The very differences God has designed, not just physical differences, but all the other differences are part of His design, that we complete one another. And then in this, and I'm not going to develop for a long time tonight because we're going to talk about it as we go through the roles, but I want you to see that even in creation, that the roles of husband and wife are there. I've mentioned this a little bit already. And really, it's fascinating. As you read the New Testament, you're going to see that what Paul says about marriage and Jesus says about marriage and Peter says about marriage is all based upon this foundation. Paul even explicitly, I think, refers to, and he says, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. Why would he say that? Because Eve was made out of Adam's body. And this is how, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So, God has established from creation, already these roles, that male headship was God's design from the beginning. And it's one that, it's not a cultural thing. It's not just something, oh, that was a long time ago at a certain point in history. It was from the beginning. And likewise, that the woman was made by God to be a helper to her husband. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And in this expression of helper, and some of the so-called Christian feminists try to play around with words or other places it's used, but clearly in the context and Paul's explanation of it in 1 Corinthians 11 is that for a woman who chooses to get married, the role that God has designed her to is one of helping her husband. If you choose to get married, and nobody's going to make you get married, but if you decide to get married and you want to follow God's design for marriage, then part of that is you're sacrificing your big agenda for life and subordinating it to that of your husband. And likewise, the man is to exercise dominion. He names the animals. He's the one who has been given the the creation mandate. Now, the fall has complicated this. When you get to Genesis 3 and part of the curse in verse 16, when the Lord says to the woman, in pain you will bring forth children, he said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's not the beginning of submission. That's the beginning of marital problems. When he says, your desire shall be for your husband, guys, it doesn't mean she's going to desire you because you're just so hot. This word desire is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 4 when the Lord warns Cain, sin's desire is for you. Meaning sin is trying to control you and you've got to fight that temptation. And what the Lord is saying is that because of the fall and the corruption of our nature, the temptation of a wife is going to be to take over. Her desire is going to be to control her husband like sin and anger controlled Cain in the next chapter. And then it says, and he will rule over you. And my understanding of that is, he's not going to put up with it. He's going to respond with sinful chauvinism to your unbiblical feminism. And there's going to be a fight. And he's not going to be gentle. He's going to, use his superior power to suppress you. And there's been a lot of that in culture as well, hasn't there? If you see, for example, in a lot of what goes on in Islam and women being demeaned and pushed down. So, as God had given this perfect and glorious design in the roles of marriage, the marriage roles didn't originate with the fall, but they certainly became complicated and difficult with the fall. And in the very areas that we deal with in counseling, of men who are insensitive and controlling and selfish, and wives who are unsubmissive and trying to take over headship. Well, back to Genesis 2. As the Lord had acknowledged that for Adam there was not found a helper suitable, verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Remember that dominion thing I mentioned a little while ago? Another way his dominion is expressed is he names her, right? She shall be called woman. Later he calls her Eve, as the mother of all living. So he's the head. But back to verse 21, as God chooses to make the woman, he does something he hasn't done so far. I mean, you read in Genesis up to now, I think there are two ways God has created. What's the main way he created in chapter 1? He spoke, and things came into being. He could have done that here. What's the other way he created? He took the dust of the ground, and he made the man, and he made the animals. He could have done that. But instead, one creature was made in a different way. One creature was made from another creature. The Lord took from Adam part of himself, and from her fashioned the woman to complete him. And it's just a magnificent display of the wisdom of God. It's a beautiful picture. And this really happened in this first marriage. And it's showing the man that when Peter says that a husband should grant his wife honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, it's that the man realizes that she is equally human. She's made of the same stuff. She too is in the image of God. Paul says that he's to love her as part of himself. And when he loves her, he is loving himself. The church father Chrysostom, I think, is the originator of this little poem that many of you probably heard at weddings. Let us remember that God did not take the woman from the man's feet to be trampled upon and enslaved by him, nor from his head that she should dominate him, but from his side to be his companion, from beneath his arm to receive his protection, and from near his heart to have his love and affection. So, Adam, I think, is pleased. He breaks into poem. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. He understands what God has done. He is happy. He is, I think, excited about what God has done. And so you have here, in effect, the first marriage. God brings together the husband and the wife. And what happens here, when Jesus says, what God has joined, let no man separate, is true of every marriage. That a man and a woman are united before God. Even if you were, whether you're married in a church, or in a wedding chapel in Las Vegas, or at the courthouse, wherever it may be, when you join together in covenant, God joins you as one, and it's a reminder that marriage is His institution that's not to be tampered with. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I think it's significant that we're looking at this passage tonight. Is we're in this culture, which on the one hand is denying creation. They would think this is a myth. We believe it to be history. They would deny divine authority over marriage. And yet we're in a culture which is obsessed with sex and romance. I think it's also kind of funny that homosexuals want marriage. Why do they want it? You know, if it's some irrelevant thing anyway, and they want, it's all about getting a counterfeit, is that God has made us to need this completion, which is only found in His institution of marriage, under His guidelines and rules. And yet, our culture is yearning for that, and they're going after it in all the wrong ways, through cohabitation, and immorality, and serial marriage, you know, through many divorces, or even so-called homosexual marriage. And yet, God is saying to us, what you're looking for is here. I've given it to you. And yet also, God understood when He did this, He knew we were going to fall. He knew when we fell that we would need a Savior. And He knew when He sent His Son to be our Savior that that would be a magnificent picture of what marriage is all about. And built into the design of marriage, even before the fall, was the love of Christ for His church and the response of the church to Christ, which is the key to understanding all of this. And as we proceed, especially as you go to the New Testament, we'll see that more and more. But that's why the world can't get it. I mean, even if you pass a law saying that only, you know, men can only marry women, only women can only marry men, only one at a time, and if you pass laws saying you can't cohabit unless you're married or whatever, that's not going to enable people to enjoy the blessings of marriage. What they need is to know the God behind marriage and to know the gospel that marriage portrays, as God knew then that one day He would send His Son to die for His bride, the church, to give the perfect demonstration of love, which then would be exhibited in marriage. Even in the Old Testament, before Christ, God uses marriage as a picture of His relationship to His people. And He is the gracious husband who puts up with a very difficult wife in Israel and Judah. And repeatedly pleads with her to come back to Him and shows all kinds of mercy and grace. Marriage is designed by God to be a blessing for humanity. As Adam rejoices that we still believe that God brings together Adams and Eves, don't we? And as Adam and Eve were uniquely designed for each other, so for those of us who are married, that the one you're married to is the one God designed for you. He didn't make a mistake. The fact that they're a sinner, you're a sinner too. And even the kinds of sinners you are was part of His plan, that you would complete each other and work to help each other grow in Christ. God would have us to rejoice in our marriages, to be thankful to Him. You know, the best way to promote family values is not to put a sign in your yard that you're for this or that proposition. The best way to promote family values is to have a glorious, Christ-honoring marriage. And as our culture becomes more and more corrupt and distant from the truth, we're going to be more and more different, aren't we? And people are going to say, how do you get along? I see you really enjoy each other. How can that be? course, we also understand that the primary goal of marriage is not to make ourselves happy, but it's to glorify God, portray His love and grace, and to pour that love into somebody else. So, we are so blessed having the Word of God. You know, we have guidance, we have directions, we're not left on our own. God has given us His wisdom in His Word to help us.